beautiful day outside. The sun is shining, birds are chirping. Such a wonderful Sunday, don't you think? My name is Sumane Migadi. I'm a pastoral fellow here, those of you who don't know me. This summer we have been doing a series on the Bible. We've been talking about how best we can make the Bible useful to us, we can make the most of the Bible. And today, we are going to talk about the Bible's relationship to both facts and feelings, both the head and the heart, emotions and truth. There is so much that could be said about these two things. There could be countless sermons on just feelings and emotions, and countless sermons on truth and fact. But we wanted to hold both in balance. So we had this one sermon that's going to hold both in balance in order to kind of counter the compartmentalization that we sometimes see in our culture. Before we begin, let us pray. With humble hearts, Father, we approach you and we ask that out of your goodness and your mercy, that you would open up your word, you would speak to us, you would help us to take it in, change us. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to speak your word to us, to interpret it to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, when I first came to the States in 2015, I was repeatedly asked, have you taken the Myers-Briggs test? And at the time, Myers-Briggs sounded like a construction company. And I had no idea what they were talking about. I found out later that even some professors required that you needed to take the test before you could take their class. I took the test about four different times, and I got about four different results. Interesting. But it was a completely alien concept to me. One that was sort of unhelpful in some ways. Let me explain. So, for example, the T and the F. Are you a thinker or are you a feeler? Are you a thinker or are you a feeler? It ends up being one of those either or results, you know, outcomes. And it's just like you can't be both. You have to choose one or the other. Recently, somebody called our church asking for pastoral counsel and wanted to know if the pastor that was available to counsel was a T or an F. Again, I guess you can't be both. In my experience, these personality tests, they tend to be not just descriptive, this is who you are, but prescriptive as well. Kind of like a self-fulfilling prophecy. So, I am a thinker, therefore I do not need to treat this person with compassion and sensitivity. They must hear the truth. Or, I am a feeler, and therefore I don't have to shoot straight with this person who is misguided. They need my love. They need me to understand them. Again, apparently, you can't be both. For whatever reason, there seems to be a consensus that you can't hold them in balance. Truth, emotion, fact, feeling, you have to separate them. But that's not how our Bible treats this issue. You know, we think that it's either, for example, in the Christian dom, it's either we are the fact-oriented tribe, which can be kind of stodgy and hyper. Or we are in the feelings tribe, which can be kind of wishy-washy and sentimental, you know? That's not how the Bible approaches this issue. No, it doesn't have to be that way. There's no reason why these two are mutually exclusive. Now, there is this fascinating notion that has been floating around for centuries on end, that the Bible is true. Guess what? It is true. The Bible is true. So if you forget everything else I say, do not forget this. The Bible is true. But please don't forget everything else I say. So scripture is true. Moses believed this. Over and over again, he tells the Israelites, be careful to obey the law that you have received. Order your lives around it. Paul believed that it was true also. Over and over, Paul uses scripture to prove that Jesus is Christ. Over and over, he tells the church, order your lives around Scripture. Jesus believed that it was true as well. Remember the temptations? Every single temptation that the devil threw at him, Jesus quoted back with Scripture. And for every question that he was asked, he referred to Scripture. Questions on marriage and divorce, or what was the greatest commandment, or didn't you know the Scripture says that this is who I am? So he believed it was true. In fact, Jesus emphasized the truth a lot. Towards the end of his life, when he was telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come, he said that the Holy Spirit, a personality that we often sometimes associate with feeling and emotion, he called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth, who would guide them into all truth. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate was asking him, do you hear what they're saying about you? And Jesus basically bifurcated the world into two. He said, those who listen to truth, listen to me. I came to bear witness to the truth. And of course, we all know what Pilate's response was. What is truth? It was a rhetorical question. He did not expect a dictionary definition. Rather, he was deciding to go with political expediency rather than to face the facts. And he set a wonderful example for many of our officials to follow. Now, so the Bible is true, and Jesus is concerned with truth. However, the Bible doesn't conceptualize truth in a way that disconnects it from emotion and feeling. There's no sense of truth being some kind of algorithm, some kind of sterile algorithm, or like a computer program. No way. In the Hebrew Bible, the word for truth is emet, and it's often used as a descriptor, translated as trustworthy, faithful. Okay? In the Hebrew Bible, the word truth is inextricably connected to faithfulness, to dependability, and to constant faithfulness and constant dependability. So somebody who is true in Scripture is somebody who, what they do is what they say they're going to do. What they say they do is in accordance to God's word, and you can expect nothing less from them ever. They're going to always be consistent in that behavior. In the NT, in the New Testament, we're introduced to Jesus, the embodiment of truth. We're told that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We are told that he is the true one, that he's a faithful witness. And the reason that holds true is because Jesus fits that definition of eternal reliability. Ultimately, this is why the Bible is also true. Because Scripture is the story of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is true, it makes sense that his story is also true. It's reliable. It's dependable. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus says of the word, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You can trust it. It's reliable. Why? Because Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill it. It's his story. And because he's the way, the truth, and the life, it's reliable eternally. And this also explains why most of the Bible is not facts and rules, but rather stories and poems. Like the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 22, the Bible brings us face to face with real human emotions, and it treats them with respect, with dignity. And this immediately shows us that God is interested in how we feel, in how we handle how we feel. And because Scripture is true, we can say with confidence that it provides us with a reliable method of engaging with our emotions. The Bible is written for the total human being, not just for your head, but for your heart as well. I can hear the rumblings in your heart, some of you might be thinking, but doesn't Scripture say that we shouldn't trust our feelings? Right? You can think of, lean not on your own understanding, so says Scripture. Right? You can think of so many countless instances in Scripture where it's like, don't trust your feelings. Orient your life around the truth. Psalm 22 is a fitting example of how scripture holds both of these two in balance. And Psalm 22 is one of those scriptures that is attributed to Jesus. He quotes it on the cross. So, looking at this psalm, we're going to talk about how scripture gives us a guide to engage our feelings and maybe get a little picture of what Jesus was thinking on that cross. So look with me at Psalm 22. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 392. First, verse 1. Notice that the psalm is written as an outpouring of emotions to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's talking to God. I come from a context where it is often assumed that God isn't interested in how we feel, in our pain, in our complaints. That if you're truly devoted to Jesus Christ, you're supposed to have a firm, rock-solid, unwavering, fiery faith and devotion. It's never unquenched. So you're constantly full of the Holy Spirit. You're singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, bless you, my brother, bless you, my sister. And that's the speech of the day. If something bad happens, oh, no, it's not my portion. Back to center. Is what they say. But Psalm 22 shows us that no, it's okay for you to come before God and pour out your heartfelt emotion. He wants to hear it. God invites us. Indeed, He wants us to come and come before Him roaring like wild animals. That's what groaning means in verse 1. Have you ever seen an animal who's injured, how it behaves? That's what the psalmist is referring to when he says groaning. And God invites us to be able to come to Him and be like, this is how I feel. So don't hide your feelings from God. It's not like He doesn't know what you're feeling anyway. Even if He's the one who's disappointed you, even if He's the one that you think has made you angry and has caused the problem around you, He wants you to go to Him and say, why have you forsaken? He wants to hear it. Second, the psalmist describes how he feels. He feels forsaken and he feels unheard. He acknowledges that there is a problem. Not only is he telling God there's a problem, but he acknowledges there's a problem. As the original author, David felt forsaken. But here's the thing, he wasn't. What he's saying isn't actually true to the biblical facts. But that's how he felt. Job felt the same way. Read his story. He felt God had betrayed him. That God was making sense. That God was, quote unquote, in the wrong. Jeremiah, every time I read Jeremiah 27, I cringe a little bit. Because Jeremiah said to God, you deceived me. And I was deceived. Jesus, on that cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, Jesus knew he wasn't forsaken. How do we know? Well, because this very passage that he quotes, this psalm, ends with the triumph and hope. More so, before he got to the cross, in John chapter 16, when he's talking to his disciples, the night that he's going to be arrested, he tells them, I am not alone. My Father is with me. But on that cross, he felt forsaken and he did not deny it. Again, within some circles in Christianity, and maybe not just Christianity, there's so much priority given to the victorious Christian life that adherents are taught to deny the true feelings. Such a beautiful day outside. Hallelujah. The birds are singing. Ah, thank you, God. And they do that to declare goodness for their future so that it will be sunny outside. Or so they say. But that's not how scripture treats our situation. God wants us to be able to praise and to lament at the same time. Because our weeping matters to Him. Our sorrow, our pain matters to Him. Think back with me to the book of Mark. Blind Bartimaeus sitting by the side of the road, hears that Jesus, the Son of David, is passing by. And he raises his voice and shouts, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," over and over and over again. And so finally, the crowd, the people around say, "He has heard you come." And when he stands before Jesus, Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which, in my mind, is a ridiculous question. I'm lying. What do you think I want you to do for me? Imagine what would have happened if Bartimaeus had said, "Oh, nothing, Lord Jesus, it is well with my soul," when it was definitely not well with his soul. I think that Jesus wanted him to say, "This is my condition. This is what I want you to do for me. Acknowledge that there's a problem. Don't bury it deep inside. Let it come out, because it's real. It's true. It's happening to you." But notice, though, that the psalmist didn't forget the word of God. In verse 3, he remembers God's character. Verse 4 and 5, he remembers God's deeds. And then in verse 24, he basically corrects his ruminations about how he feels. He says God forsook him in verse 1. Verse 24 says, "Oh, but God hears the afflicted, and he helps them." So he knows the truth, but that's not how he feels. So this brings us to the third point. The psalmist developed a dialogue between his feelings, his emotions, and the word of God. He spoke to himself the truth that he knew, even though he did not feel that truth at that time. In another psalm, Psalm 42, he says, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul?" He's talking to himself. "Put your hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He's saying this in a moment of deep depression. So develop that dialogue with the word of God. He knew the truth. That's not how he felt, so he spoke it to himself. Lastly, the psalmist ends his prayer with a resounding twofold hope. First, he's sure that he himself is going to be heard. He's sure that he's going to be helped, that God is going to act. Now, Jesus had the same perspective when he was on the cross, because we read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew what was coming at the end. But then, the psalmist does something extraordinary. He takes the attention off of his suffering, and then he focuses it on the future coming hope and glory of the King that is to come. Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." That's how he ends this psalm about his own suffering. He focuses on the coming hope. I think it's important that he ends the psalm in this way. That hope is, it's the restoration of all things. It's the rebuilding of all things. And by focusing his attention on that hope, what he's doing is focusing his attention on the story of Scripture. We know by now that Scripture is about Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. And we're supposed to orient our lives around that story. So, if you love God and you are called according to his purpose, not everything that happens to you is good. No. But everything that happens to you will turn out for you. So it becomes a part, a little part, of the larger story of Jesus and his coming kingdom. Which is why it's important for us to see what we go through right now in light of that bigger picture, that bigger hope. Because when we do that, what we're going through right now will seem like light and momentary affliction compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's what Paul says. Another reason why it's so important is because how you handle your feelings determines how you behave. Scripture shows us time and time again the best way to engage our emotions, but if we neglect to follow Scripture's instructions, we'll end up behaving in sinful, ungodly ways. We might end up saying, "He made me do it. She made me angry." Or, "That's just the way I am. I can't help myself." That's not how God wants us to act. If we engage with our feelings and lend our ears to God's word together and focus on that final hope, we act in a way that glorifies Jesus. Our actions are in line with the coming kingdom. So that when we weep, when we mourn, when we grieve, even those things will end up preaching Christ to a world that is watching. Do you know that you can mourn with hope? And think about it. Our world it's full of so much suffering, so much terrible things are happening. And a lot of these people do not have hope. And some of them live right next to us. But if you, in your pain and your suffering, can show them hope, that might be the way that someone comes into faith in Christ. I've heard testimonies of people who it was in the midst of suffering, they were able to come to Christ because they saw how Christians were suffering the same thing they had. So Scripture is asking us to get in touch with our feelings, but it's not asking us to be ruled by them. One sign of a mature Christian is the ability to honestly pour out your heart to the Lord, but be able to regulate it in community as well. Paul calls this self-control, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And this is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and He doesn't expect us to control ourselves. No. Rather, when you surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit, you receive the fruit of the Holy Spirit, one of which, or part of which, is self-control. And by that, we're saying that you are not to become emotionally unruly, but rather, honestly engaging your emotions, you regulate it with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you become integrated, a coherent person. Self-control is especially important because oftentimes our feelings do not align with our experiences. None. Stand outside in the rain, say it as many times as you want to say it, you will get wet. And no matter how many times you say the sun is shining, you're going to be wet. Sometimes our emotions are not in line with reality, no matter how we feel. But our feelings are sometimes a good gauge for our walk, as a measure of our walk with the Lord. I've had countless conversations with friends, and I usually ask this question: how are you and God doing? How is your relationship with Jesus Christ? And the kind of responses I get are usually responses about doing things, you know. How are your devotional practices? Whether or not the person has prayed for 2 hours, or whether or not they have finally memorized the book of Ezekiel, good luck with that. So it's always about doing something. But you know, you can do all those things, and your spirit can still be sick with anger, and rage, and bitterness, and jealousy, you know. And you're not healthy. But it's possible for you to miss out a little bit on your devotional practice. Maybe you're not having enough time. Maybe you're not giving as much attention to the reading of the Word as you would like to. But the condition of your heart is love towards neighbor and love towards God, joy and peace. If your feelings are aligned with the Word of God, you're doing all right. Now, it's not one or the other. Of course not. But oftentimes we neglect how we feel, and it can be a good gauge where we are with God. The antidote to this imbalance is meditation on God's Word, with a critical eye, with intention to actually integrating both your emotions and the truth together, your feelings and the facts before you. Now, what I love about the Anglican community is that you're constantly exposed to liturgical communal prayer, creeds, comments. We repeat them every week. If you're following the Book of Common Prayer or using another source, you're repeating prayers and you're constantly exposed to the Word of God. So much so that you develop a spiritual armor without even thinking about it. And it's available to you anytime of the day. intentionally meditate on God's word and bring it together with our own thoughts, we'll experience more of a victory. Supposing you are tempted to take that last piece of cake, that sweet, sweet piece of cake. You know you've had enough. You know you have enough. But it's calling to you. It's melodizing your name. So, come eat me. And you know that now gluttony is rearing its ugly head, and you're being tempted to take this thing. But if you've been meditating on God's word, immediately you're reminded, God is my satisfaction. God is my all-in-all. He provides everything I need. And gluttony is just saying that God hasn't given me enough, but he has. So I choose the truth. Away from me. And you turn to God and say, God, I want cake so bad. But you're back. You're better. And you survive to fight another day. For a more graver example, imagine Jesus on the cross. On that cross, there's so much agony, so much pain. How in the world did he remember Psalm 22, verse 1? When I'm going through difficulties, it's hard for me to remember one verse. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on that cross remembered this passage. If meditation was not part of his spiritual arsenal, I don't think he would have been able to remember it. So meditate on the words of God. When you need them, they will come up and you can dialogue with them along with your feelings. Whatever the results of your Myers-Briggs test, you are a whole person. You are one individual. And if you are a Christian, that means that your engagement with God has to be both intellectual and affectual. It involves your emotion. We study scripture to get right doctrine, orthodoxy. But that's not an end in itself. It's so that we can have right practice, orthopraxy. As we've seen, God cares about our feelings. And I just want to quote two people. First of all, the 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, he said this, he that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion. Augustine said, I began to search for a means of gaining the strength I needed to enjoy, but I could not find this means until I embraced the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Life will constantly throw things at you, challenge your convictions, make you doubt what you believe. And you're going to have feelings rising up within you. If you do not have an avenue where you can exalt or lament, it's difficult to stay afloat. God wants you to handle it. Don't compartmentalize truth and emotions. Feelings, in fact, they're siblings. They are not mutually exclusive. Finally, Jesus is the truth, the eternally reliable, faithful, trustworthy one. He came to this earth, experienced the full gamut of human emotions, died for your sin, for my sin, rose again on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. A truly victorious Christian life. And he wants you to be integrated, a whole person. He's not afraid of your feelings. He's not afraid of your emotions. He welcomes you. He says, come, tell me what you're feeling. Do you think I've disappointed you? Come and tell me. Are you happy with me? Come and tell me. Do you think I'm silent? Come and tell me. Jesus wants to walk with you on your journey through life. And he wants you to be a whole person, to deal with your emotions healthily, and to also behave in such a way that declares that hope that he's coming back. I would encourage you, like Augustine, to embrace the mediator between God and man so that you can enjoy God and in so doing, enjoy life. If you are not a Christian, there is no other way that is as effective as coming to Christ to find yourself, to heal your disfragmentedness. You can go elsewhere. You can search for that kind of comfort elsewhere, but it will not satisfy. Only Jesus, who is true, is faithful, and reliable, can make you whole again. Let us pray. We ask, Father, that you will make us children of your words so that we can handle our emotions in accordance to your truth. So that we can surrender all of ourselves to you and have you heal us. I pray this in Jesus' name.